Again, it's absolutely a joy to be back with us. And I know that you guys have been doing a series in Colossians, and we'll be continuing that on today with our reading from Colossians chapter 4, reading from verse 7 down to 11. Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. And when you find that in your Bibles, I will read it for us. This is the word of the one true and living God. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. They have been a comfort to me. Let me briefly pray for us before we come to our sermon. Oh, Father, we do indeed call out to you again through the person of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. And Father, I simply pray and ask that as we come to your word now, Lord, that you would give us understanding, that you would encourage Christians, convict those who need to know you, Lord, and in all things Christ would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, there was a comedy TV show which saw a very successful run on our TVs from 1994 to 2004, which virtually everybody seems to have at least heard of. And that show I'm talking about is the TV show Friends. It followed six friends who go through just about every life experience imaginable together, from the highs of life like falling in love and marriage, right through to the sad events of life, such as broken hearts and tragedy. It was a wildly popular show, final episode in 2004, 52.4 million views alone. And the reason that show was so popular was because of its relatability to the average viewer. Because at the heart of the show was the reality that we cannot get through this life by ourselves. We all need friends. And that is what is beautifully on display here, right at the end of what, as I'm sure you have seen by now in your series, is a very doctrinal letter. We might be tempted to gloss over this section of Colossians because it seems like Paul's just delivering some customary closing statements. But Paul's doing so much more than that. He's showing here how much he values the indispensable contributions to his ministry that his friends, his genuine friends in Christ, have made. He mentions nine of them by name, and we'll be looking at five of them today. Each of them, in their own unique way, have been a help to Paul in ways which we can learn from today as well as Christians. And through what Paul records of them, we gain a God-honoring model of how we can be the kind of community God intends the church to be, and so honor the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the closing statements of Colossians, which Paul writes during his first imprisonment in Rome, we read of these men and Paul's deep affection and his deep appreciation for their help and comfort to him. So we get to delve into the lives of individuals who are only mentioned in passing here, who are the unsung heroes, without whom Paul would not have accomplished all he did in ministry. So I suppose what the text offers us this morning is a character study on each of these men. And the first one we see mentioned is Tychicus, not Tychicus, Tychicus, the faithful servant in verse 7. Here's what we read. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. You see how it begins? Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. That's how we're introduced to this man in Colossians. A better translation perhaps would be, Tychicus will tell you all the things concerning me, not just about Paul's ministerial activities, but all the things concerning him, how his health was faring, what God was currently doing through the continuing work of this apostle, even whilst he was in prison in Rome. Paul's sending Tychicus to these believers in Colossae, who he has never met. He's never met these believers before, in order for him to inform them of Paul's activities. And Tychicus is chosen because there's really only one kind of person suited to that kind of role. And that is someone the apostle trusted, someone the apostle knew deeply. And the apostle Paul in this circumstance could think of no one better for the job than Tychicus. What a commendation. You know, at first glance, a study of Tychicus in the scripture will make you think that we have limited information about him. He's only mentioned 5 times in the Bible. But upon closer inspection of the brief times that he is mentioned, we're actually gaining quite an insight into the kind of man that he was. R. Kent Hughes sums him up like this: he was a man devoted to God above all, and he was a man who was devoted to Paul, which is so true. He first appears in the book of Acts in chapter 20, verse 4, right after a riot that was started by the silversmiths of Ephesus in response to Paul's preaching of the gospel there. And because of this riot, Paul decides he's going to head back to Jerusalem and visit the churches of Macedonia and Achaia along the way. Now, this would have been a treacherous journey. The shortest route by airline today from Ephesus to Jerusalem is 621 miles. But Paul's journey would take him over vast mountains, through deep valleys, and bandit-riddled roads, on a journey that would take months to complete. This was no small journey. And as Paul goes to set off on his journey, we read in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4 that Tychicus, who was likely a native of Ephesus, his whole life accompanied Paul on that journey. And that may not seem like such a big deal to us on first glance. Let me give you a first-hand account of what it meant to step out onto the road with Paul as he sought to serve the Lord in ministry. 2 Corinthians 11 says, he says, I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day on the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles. I've known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. All of the patches that were sewn onto Paul's sleeve, which depict the very real and costly hardships that he endured for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of telling the world that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world from sin, and by believing in him you will have everlasting life. All the suffering he endured for that message, the most important message in all of life, Tychicus could have said the same of himself. He is a quiet, unsung hero of Scripture. And from the day Paul and him met, right up until now, from Ephesus to Jerusalem to his imprisonment in Rome, Tychicus was there with Paul, and he was silently enduring all that came for the sake of the gospel. In fact, we would read in Titus 3 and 12, that we see as Paul's awaiting his execution during his second imprisonment. Years later, we would see that Tychicus is still with Paul even then. So that's the kind of man we're dealing with in Tychicus. He's a Proverbs 17:17 kind of friend, one who loves at all times. He's a brother born for adversity. And that's how Paul describes him in verse 7. He says he's a beloved brother, meaning quite simply, of course, he was greatly loved. He was greatly loved, not only by Paul, but the church in Rome also. What a badge of honor to be held in this regard by the Christian community, in which we're all a part of if we've repented of our sins and trusted in Christ to save us. Tychicus was greatly loved. Isn't that the place we should seek to be in as a church? The Lord says in John 13, this is how the world will know you are my disciples. If you want a defining trait, something that every church that preaches my message, the message of the gospel, should possess, it's that you love one another. And he also teaches that the greatest among our number will be those who are servants. in Matthew 23:11. Gladly serving Christ above all, gladly serving our brothers and sisters in the church, putting others' needs before our own. And that's what Paul says next to Tychicus in verse 7. He was a faithful minister, the ESV says. The word is actually diakonos, which actually means he's a faithful servant. It's where we get the word deacon from. That's the kind of life Tychicus lived out. He lived the life of a servant to the church. Now, we have no indication that Tychicus was a teacher like Paul. He possessed no great accolades that we know of, nor did he possess any kind of authority in the church at this point. But yet, Paul not only calls him a faithful servant or minister here, he then calls him a fellow servant in the Lord, right after that at the end of verse 7. And the word for servant in verse 7, right at the end that he uses, shows his priorities. He's a servant to the church, a diakonos, but to Christ, he's a doulos. He's a slave. Christ is this man's master. In other words, the only reason he is a servant to the church is because the risen Christ is his master and Lord. And that ought to be the priority of every member of Christ's church. We should not fill pulpits or scrub floors primarily in the service of each other, but we should do it in the service of the one who bore our sins on the cross, who saved us, and who we believe in the Lord. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31? Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. Well, Tychicus did that. He knew Jesus was his master and savior, and so he gave his life to serving him above all. And whilst his ministry may seem small and insignificant, Paul viewed this man's ministry in the church as of equal importance to his own. He is a fellow servant in the Lord, Paul says. He saw him as an equal in ministry. This man is my colleague. Again, what a commendation. And perhaps it was this man's proven track record of faithfulness and trustworthiness that led Paul to giving him one of the most important tasks of all. Because as soon as Paul is done writing this letter to the Colossians, he's going to write a letter to Philemon and his family, who were prominent members of the church of Colossae. And he's going to write to Ephesians. And then he's going to hand all three of those letters that we have in our Bibles to Tychicus, who will set off on the arduous and treacherous journey across several hundred miles to hand deliver them to the churches. Paul actually entrusted all three letters we have in our Bibles today in the care and service of Tychicus. And his trust in this faithful servant proved to be well placed. Our Bibles are a testament to a successful journey. But what a journey that would have been. He delivers this letter to Colossae. On the way there, he delivered the letter to the Ephesians, according to Ephesians 6:21. And when he arrives at Colossae, he also delivers a letter to Philemon. He was such an important figure, yet such an under-the-radar figure. We read so little of this volunteer postman, this messenger for the kingdom of God, who risked his life to bring deep, rich scriptural truths that we now have and treasure about Christ to the church for the glory of the name of Jesus. And you know, he proves to us what we might deem small and insignificant in our service to the Lord, God can use to have eternal impact on his work. You know, Tychicus probably never knew how much of an impact he would end up making, not this side of eternity, in a way. And so it is the same for us. We may never know how God uses each act, each word softly spoken to a friend who needs comfort, each prayer. We may never know the impact until we get to heaven. But may we thank God for Tychicus and his quiet, faithful service, and may we strive to be like him ourselves, to honor the name of our Lord and Savior Christ. Faithful not only in the big things in life, but in the little unseen things, knowing that the Lord sees it all and will use it all. That's who Tychicus was. And God ended up using him powerfully in ways he never dreamed. Not only did he deliver those important letters to the church, later in life we read that as Paul is nearing the end of his life and he wants to see Timothy, he sends Tychicus to Ephesus. And this was because Paul needed to send somebody to replace Timothy at Ephesus as pastor. He could think of no one better than Tychicus. So Tychicus went from being a messenger in God's kingdom to being a pastor overseeing the church of Ephesus when Timothy had departed to see Paul. Now let's move on. The next friend we meet of the apostles is Onesimus, the transformed slave, in verse 9. Paul tells the church at Colossae he's not only sending Tychicus, but with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. So if you can grasp this picture, Paul has sent Tychicus to Colossae with this letter to the church, and he is bringing someone along with him who would be known to the Colossians and known to the house of a very prominent family in the church, that being the house of Philemon, because Onesimus was a runaway slave from Philemon. And Paul has given Tychicus a letter which is all about this other fellow, Onesimus, to give to Philemon, which will explain why he suddenly landed back at his door. Now, all we know about the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus before he ran away is that it was deeply strained. Paul writes to Philemon in Philemon 1, verse 11, I know that formerly Onesimus was useless to you. The Greek word can mean that he was detrimental to you or he was damaging to you. And further down he writes, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Don't hold it against this man, charge it to me. So here's this fellow Onesimus and what a journey he has been on. He likely landed himself in slavery due to committing a crime and at some point was purchased by Philemon. But after Philemon is converted to Christianity, Onesimus seizes an opportunity to make a break for freedom. And so he takes some possessions from Philemon that were probably of considerable worth and he uses what he stole to get all the way to Rome, 800 plus miles away, where he can fade into anonymity and start a brand new life. Now, we don't know what happened to Onesimus that led him to the Apostle Paul in Rome. Whether it was his newfound freedom didn't provide the satisfaction that he thought it would in life, or whether he overheard the Colossian church gathering in the house of Philemon, his former master, and a seed of the gospel had been planted in his heart then, which caused him to think about this Jesus who had risen from the dead in his 3 or so month journey to Rome. We don't know how he came to Paul, but the Lord knows. And he took him to the apostle, and the only fitting way to describe the change that the gospel wrought about in this man's life is to say Onesimus was totally transformed. There's a 180 transformation, so much so that he desires to make restitution for the wrong he's done by stealing from Philemon, his former master. He's willing to make the arduous trek the whole way back from Rome to where he came from in Colossae to do it. And so Paul sends a letter with Tychicus that will vouch for the change that has occurred in Onesimus' life. He's been born again, and Paul wants not only Philemon to know that, but the whole church. Look what he says in verse 9. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. Look at what the saving grace of Christ has wrought in this man. He went from being a useless, damaging, runaway thief to being regarded by the Apostle Paul himself as faithful and greatly loved by the church in Rome. That's what Christ does. And because of his newfound faith in Christ, Paul wants to make it very clear to the church, Onesimus is now one of you. He's a changed man. That's what Christ does in our lives through the gospel. He transforms us. He forgives us of our sins, past, present, and future at the cross. And he gives us peace with God. And he transforms us. He establishes our goings in life. And it's clear Paul loved Onesimus because in the letter that he writes to Philemon, here's what he says. It says, I appeal to you, Philemon, for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. And then he says these wonderful words, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. He says, as I send this man back to you, Philemon, I'm sending my very heart. He was greatly loved by Paul. But this is the radical nature of the gospel too, because he doesn't send him back to Philemon as a slave. He says to Philemon in the letter, have him back, but no longer as a bondservant, rather as a beloved brother. That's what he says to Philemon. And that's what Paul means in verse 9 here of Colossians. Onesimus is one of you. That's how radical the gospel is. It destroys the sin of slavery. Paul tells elsewhere, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor male or female. We're all one in Christ. We're all saved by grace, by the same Christ. And we're all equal before this Christ in standing. And we know from a later document that Philemon did accept Onesimus back as a brother. In fact, we've discovered a letter that shows that he went from a criminal to a brother, and eventually, many years later, the bishop or pastor of Colossae. Isn't that amazing? We discovered this through a letter by Ignatius, second century church father. Here's what he says. He says, I received your whole multitude in the name of God through Onesimus, the same Onesimus, a man of inexpressible love. He was transformed, who is your bishop. Isn't that absolutely incredible what God can do in someone's life? God would so transform this man's life and his relationship with Philemon, his former master, that he would eventually become pastor over Philemon and Colossae. Remarkable. That's what the Lord does in our lives by his grace. He saves us from our sin. He sets our feet upon a rock and he transforms us. Paul was clearly encouraged by the transformation in this man's life. He was a reminder to Paul and to us that God can save any person by his grace and use any person for his glory. That could be true for each of us if we would repent of our sins and believe in the risen Christ. And after meeting the faithful servant and the transformed slave, we then get to meet the third person Paul mentions, Aristarchus, the loyal companion, in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And whilst the first two men Paul mentions are free to travel, Aristarchus was imprisoned alongside Paul. This man has been with Paul since the beginning of his ministry in Ephesus. He's among some of Paul's closest and longest serving friends. And you might wonder if Aristarchus and Paul got arrested, but the rest of the group they were with in Jerusalem didn't get arrested on the same occasion. Why might this have been the case? And I believe it's because of Aristarchus' heritage. You see, like Paul, he was a Jewish convert. Tychicus and Onesimus were not. Aristarchus was a Jew. And of all the people the Jews were angry with, they were most angry with the people who had converted to Christ and were proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the dead and made the full and final payment for sin and for all who believe. And that is likely why Aristarchus was arrested alongside Paul when they got to Jerusalem. And really, just from the brief mentions of Aristarchus in Scripture, like his arrest in Ephesus, which you can read of in Acts 19, to his rearrest alongside Paul in Jerusalem later on, it shows us how costly it was for a Jew to convert to Christianity. It's costly for anyone to trust Christ in this world. C.S. Lewis once said, to believe in Christ is to embark on a journey that will take all of you, and it will. But there is no cost too high for knowing Christ and being saved by his grace. Aristarchus knew this. In Acts 27, we read that Aristarchus was Paul on the boat that Paul nearly drowned on. He was with Paul all through his hardships leading up to Rome for the sake of gospel. Now he's in prison alongside him for the sake of the gospel. Notice how we never read that Aristarchus complains. We never read him say, Paul, because you have lost my whole family, all my friends, I've lost my own cultural identity, my own people hate me. Nothing of the sort. Instead, we read the simple yet telling words in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. He is with Paul in this. He's a loyal companion of Paul. The Greek word for prisoner here means my fellow companion in chains. And he hasn't fell out with Paul over their hardship. He wants his brothers and sisters in Colossae to know he greets them. They are totally united in Christ. And with that gospel bond, their loyalty to Christ is unwavering and their loyalty to each other is unwavering. That is real faith. That's real Christian community. Aristarchus wasn't in it for material gain. He was in it because he followed Christ, the Savior of the world. Praise God for friends like that. Friends whose loyalty extends even to our brothers and sisters when hardship comes. Loyalty extends to our brothers and sisters when we make mistakes, when we don't get it right, as we will see with the next person he mentions, because the person Paul next mentions as his friend, Mark, the restored friend, in verse verse 10 as well. Now, Mark is a man we can all relate to because Mark is a man who made mistakes as a Christian. Costly mistakes. Mark accompanied Paul and his cousin Barnabas on their first missionary journey in Acts 12:25. But during that journey, Mark departed from Paul and Barnabas. Really, what happened was about halfway through their journey, Mark couldn't do it anymore. And he returned to Jerusalem. You see, in Jerusalem, exciting things were happening. The church was somewhat, at this point, stabilizing there. Whereas Paul's missionary journeys, they were the total opposite. They were pioneering the gospel into lonely regions, unknown regions. And if the message of the gospel was not going to get them arrested or worse, they were risking their lives traveling through the bandit-ridden roads and mountain ranges that Paul says he had been robbed on before. And in the end, Mark couldn't do it. He turned back and he left them a man down on their journey. And after that, the Apostle Paul saw Mark as totally unreliable for a time, to be honest with you. He saw him as a fair-weather Christian. Really, the whole debacle reminds him of a quote said by Gimli the dwarf in Lord of the Rings. He says, "Faithless is he that says farewell when the road darkens." You can imagine Paul saying that to Barnabas when later on in Acts, Barnabas suggests, "Let's bring Mark along on our second missionary journey." I'll be thinking, no way. I mean, would you take a friend on a mission trip to some unreached mission field if previously they left you at an airport terminal or worse, halfway up a mountain in, say, Nepal to do it on your own? You would have serious, serious reservations. And Paul did. And Acts 15 says there was a sharp disagreement between Barnabas and Paul over this. And so Paul took Silas and he left. And Barnabas took Mark and they went their separate way to Cyprus. But Mark's actions in that first missionary trip followed him. And after really messing it up with Paul, it seems the wider church community regarded Mark as unreliable for a time. But the Lord did not disregard Mark. And in his grace from that place of failure, God brought him under the care of the Apostle Peter for a time. Now think about that. Peter was the perfect person to counsel Mark in his hour of need. Because Peter knew the sting of failing God. He famously denied Christ three times in his final hours before the cross. Nobody knew the keen sense of letting God down and disappointing God's people more than Peter. But wonderfully, Peter had also experienced the restoring words of Jesus. "Do you love me, Peter? I know you do. Go and feed my sheep." And it is a thought that under the care of Peter, that Mark was restored to service. And by the time Paul writes this letter to the Colossians, he now says this of Mark in verse 10, "If he comes to you, welcome him. Do not hold him at arm's length, because the Lord hasn't." And Mark has proved himself reliable. In fact, he proved to be more than that. He proved to be a true friend to Paul. Paul wanted to see him in his final hours before he died. He said, "Bring Mark with you. He's useful to me in ministry." To become friends, close friends again. He says here, "If he comes to you, welcome him." What a turnaround. God brought Peter into Mark's life and restored him through his ministry to him. And Mark's a reminder to us, isn't he? That the Lord uses people in the services of his kingdom who have made a muck of things in the past. Because that's the only people God can deal with, imperfect people. The only kind of people that God can work with are sinners like us. We're all imperfect. None of us are the Lord. But in his grace, he uses us despite our failings for his glory. You know, Mark would go on from being a missionary dropout to an author of the gospel that we now possess in our Bibles. You see, church, past failure should not hold us back from future service. And if some past failure is holding you back from serving the Lord Jesus Christ in this place and telling others about his glorious gospel with the vapor of your life, then bring it before the Lord. Peter himself says in 1 Peter 5, "Be humble under God's powerful hand. Then he will lift you up when the right time comes." Trust it all to the Lord. That's a word for Christians who, like Peter, like Mark, like all of us, have messed up in the past. Trust Jesus with your life and watch him restore you to service. And then finally, we come to the final friend in our list. And we'll hear Paul mention him here at the very end. And it is Justice the righteous in verse 11. You know, very little is said of this wonderful individual. But I'm sure you've noticed that Paul's friend has a very special name. Jesus, who is called Justice. You know, considering the name of Jesus is now the most important name in all of the church, it is the most precious name on the lips of every single believer, you can understand why they gave this man the nickname Justice. Because the original name, Jesus, means Savior in Hebrew, and there's only one Savior in this world, and that is God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who called each of the men on this list by name, the one who called every believer in this room by name, and died for their sins on the cross and rose from the dead in victory. And it's because of that Jesus, the only Jesus, that we can say as believers, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? It's swallowed up in Christ Jesus." And Jesus, God's Son, he commands us all to repent of our sins and believe in him to be saved. And I hope that each one of us can say we have repented and believed in Jesus. And if we can't, may today be the day that you come to see that Jesus calls you to see who he truly is as your Savior. The Jesus Paul mentions here in Colossians, recognized God's Son, Jesus, as the real Jesus, the real Savior. And so he gladly accepts the nickname he's given. He took the name Justice. And you know, I've no doubt that they named him Justice because it means righteous in Greek, because he had righteous conduct and that is what he was known for. But it is a very fitting nickname for anyone who believes in Jesus Christ as Lord. Because the name Justice means righteous, and ultimately through the finished work of the cross, Christ calls every believer justice in the sight of God. Because of Christ and his gospel of grace, we have become the righteousness of God. We've been made right with God through the work of the cross. Just like Justice here. And Justice is grouped with, together with Aristarchus and Mark here at the end of verse 11. And Paul says this about these men. And with this I'll close and we'll come to our time around the table. He says, "These are the only men of the circumcision, that is to say, the only Jews, among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me." Do you know what the Greek word for comfort means? They have lessened the pain of ministry for me. Isn't that wonderful? May that be known of us. You know, as we seek to undertake the difficult work of serving Jesus in this world, may we be a comfort to one another. May we lessen the pain of ministry for each other, bearing one another's burdens, and lifting high the name of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the deep, rich truths of your word. Lord, we have not even begun to plumb the depths. We've just scratched the surface. But thank you for all that your word means to us, God. Thank you that we have a model for faithfulness, that we're reminded of the transformation that only Christ can give. We're reminded of restoration that only Christ can bring, and we're reminded that we're made righteous in your sight by your Son, the Lord Jesus, on the cross, Father. Father, help us to be the community that you desire us to be. Help us lift high and glorify the name of your Son in this life, like Paul and his friends did. And Father, I ask that as we continue this service of worship to you now at the table, you go before us and bless us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.